There are two opposite errors we can make when we are reading the scriptures. And both of them are dangerous. The first, and probably more common, at least in a lot of ways, is to be over ready to apply every Bible verse to something in our lives. And what I mean is that when we read the scripture, instead of thinking about what the scriptures were saying to the original readers, we immediately jump to what it means for me. And in this way, we can actually misinterpret the scriptures a lot, because instead of trying to understand how the original readers or listeners heard this and how they understood it in their culture and time and context, we immediately try to put ourselves in the picture. We think about, we read perhaps the story of David and Goliath and think about ourselves as David fighting the metaphorical giants in our lives. And we miss the actual depth of the story, which is God bringing about his chosen king who has victory despite apparent physical weakness. And in that story, there's actually a Christological view of how Christ, in human weakness, still defeated our sins. So we can do that. We can actually miss the actual importance and depth of Scripture by putting ourselves in the text too early and skipping the step of wondering, why is this written in the first place? What did it mean to the original readers? And what role does it play in the story of redemption and in the story of the Scriptures? Why is this here? These are the kind of questions we need to ask when we read the Bible, or else the Bible just becomes a book full of sayings and stories that we can apply haphazardly to whatever seems to fit our ideas. But the opposite danger is to never apply the scriptures to our own contexts. And the reason we might do this is because of safety. I've heard, and I've seen this, especially, you see this probably more in Christian scholarship or in biblical scholarship, where there is such an emphasis on the context of the passage that you never actually get to apply it to your life. They'll say, well, an example of this might be, in 1 Timothy, when Paul makes it clear that that it is not God's intended role for women to be preachers and pastors. And there will be such an overemphasis of, well, the context, that we never actually get to apply the passage in any meaningful way. See, every passage of Scripture has an application for us. We just have to discover what it is. And we have to first understand the immediate application before we can talk about how does this apply to me today. For example, the immediate application of the law was the obedience to it by the original listeners. But as we apply it to ourselves in the New Testament, we see that those things were types and shadows of spiritual realities that were to be revealed in Christ. And so it doesn't apply to us the same way as it applies to them. But we first need to understand how it applied to them before we can apply it to ourselves. However, if we are trying to avoid the scripture ever speaking to us, we can be on the side where we will read the scripture, but there will be such an emphasis on the context that in a certain way we're trying to separate anything the Bible has to say to us by saying, well, it's in a different context. So we have both of those dangers, right? We over-apply something or we don't apply it at all. In our text today, We are going back to Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees about divorce. And the Pharisees and most Jews of the first century had a very liberal view of divorce. In fact, a more liberal view than is common today, at least for men. Women were never allowed to get divorced, by the way, in this context. But for men, they could get divorced for any reason whatsoever. Their wife burned the toast. That was seen as a legitimate reason for divorce, which is why the Pharisees ask, can a man divorce one's wife for any cause, any reason? And Jesus' response was to go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say, well, let's look at why God made men and women in the first place. When God made human beings in his image, he saw that the one gender could not totally reflect the image of God, and there needed to be male and female, and that the entire image of God could only be reflected when male and female lived together in harmony, which in Genesis 2 is expressed by the founding of marriage. And that's not a descriptive text alone, but it's also prescriptive. It says, therefore, because of how God brought Adam and his wife together, so this is why a man will leave his father and mother, he'll leave his father's house, he'll leave his family, the family of origin, and cling to his wife. And this excludes so many things. It excludes polygamy, it excludes incest, because you're leaving your family. It excludes homosexuality, everything except faithful, monogamous, lifelong marriage. That God, when these two come together and make a covenant, God makes them family. We talked about this last time. God has, you know, this man has left his family of origin, this woman has left her family of origin, and in making a promise to each other, they are now family. And Jesus says, therefore, how can you suppose that you can separate a relationship that God made? It was God who created this union. You cannot go ahead and say, well, I just don't want to be married anymore, so I'm going to sign a piece of paper and it's not there. Do you really think you have that authority? It is God who decides whether you're one flesh or not. Now, we can take that. But what about when we come to other issues? And the issue I want to, or we're going to, I don't say I want to, because I don't really want to talk about this, but the Lord did put it on my heart. What about when we talk about gender issues? This text is not about gender issues, at least not the gender issues we're going to be talking about. Jesus is not talking about homosexuality. He's not talking about gender as it's talked about in the public sphere today, because those things did not exist in his Jewish first century context. No Jew believed in homosexual relationships. And so Jesus never had to talk about homosexuality directly, because he would have been preaching to the choir. And the idea that gender is a fluid thing rather than, you know, a binary that's tied to our biology, it is so new. It's so against what has universally been understood in the history of mankind. This, if Jesus had addressed this issue, everyone would have been looking at him like, what are you talking about? So how can the Bible speak to these things? Well, this takes some wisdom. But even though Jesus isn't talking about modern gender issues in this text, what he says in this text does apply to modern gender issues. Because the same, we could say it like this. If Jesus were to come today and preach a sermon on or be asked by some some person identifying themselves with a bunch of letters that is so long we can't memorize it anymore. Say, Jesus, what do you think about gender fluidity? I think we have every reason to believe Jesus would probably say the same thing he said to these Pharisees. He would go back to creation and say, well, let's look at how God authored this in the first place and get our answer there. So what we could say is, even though the question is different, Jesus' logic and reasoning here, his argument from creation, applies just as soundly as it did to the issue of divorce in Jesus' day. Now, I wish I didn't have to talk about what we're going to talk about today. I wish we could move on to the next part of Matthew 19 and assume that everyone will understand the biblical view of gender and sexuality as opposed to what we hear in the world around us. And by the way, we hear it from a vocal minority. I don't believe it's from the majority. I don't believe most people inherently think this way. Especially in our area of Toronto, because we have a lot of immigrants from more conservative countries. And so we have, we have a lot of Muslims that live in this neighborhood. They don't think about gender this way. No one coming from other parts of the world into this city thinks this way. But this is the thing. They send their kids to a school, and that school thinks this way. And that school will teach their children and teach your children about this. So it is a vocal minority, but if it is not addressed in reverse soon, it will become the majority view. Because this is universally taught in our school systems. The truth is that what the world is saying about gender and sexuality will come into your life. At work, there will be rainbow flags and pins and name tags in the month of June. Your kids at school will be expected to participate in activities that are affirming LGBT identities. And they will be taught about this on a regular basis unless you are actively combating it. They are going to listen to it by default if you don't. Even if you homeschool your kids, they are likely to encounter this through movies, TV, video games, even kids shows, through friends, through the news, and in various other places. Now you can do one of two things, right? You can try to shield your children for forever, and then they're going to grow up and be exposed to this all at once. That's not going to go over very well. Or you can think about how you're going to introduce what they're going to hear in the world from a biblical perspective. It is also true that even if we put something in our statement of faith, and we all say that we believe it, if we do not know why we believe it, then we're going to eventually have some friend. I have one of my very good friends has a sister who grew up in a very conservative Christian church, and then she had a roommate who was a lesbian. And her empathy towards her roommate eventually had her accept this unbiblical view of sexuality and gender. And this is my point, is that we can say all day how we're against these things, but if we don't know why we're against it, and more importantly, if we don't know what we're for and why we're for it, eventually you're going to not know what to do when you have a lesbian friend or a trans friend or a friend who identifies in these ways and tells you how hard it is for them, and you're going to empathize for that with them, and you're going to say, and they're going to ask, like, why do you hold your position that's so hurtful to me? And you're not going to know what to say. So you need to know why. And more importantly, you need to know how you can love that person without accepting what they're accepting. You need to know how to be Christ to them. Why is it so important? Why isn't this something we can just agree to disagree on? Isn't it unloving to deny someone their preference and pronouns? Or isn't it unloving to tell someone who they can and cannot marry? These are the loaded questions you are going to hear from even professing Christians. And so it is important for us to know why we believe what we believe, why it is important enough to die for, and how Jesus would speak to our situation today. As a final note, I also wish that I could speak to the adults here without children. I wish this is something where we could just, you know, for once, have all the children in a separate room. But unfortunately, the children need to hear this too, because they're going to hear it. They're going to hear it sometimes in preschool. They're certainly going to hear it in primary school. And they're going to be familiar with it by the time they get to middle school and high school. Since this is the case, I think the children should stay. And parents, you should plan on talking about these issues with them. Because if you don't, someone else will. Now, that we even need to speak about Jesus' view on gender shows just how far the world, and again, the vocal minority of the world, has gone away, not only from what is biblical, but what is sensible and reasonable and has been for all human history. Although it is true that Jesus is not here trying to define gender or speaking to 21st century Western issues, by what he says when addressing marriage and divorce puts Jesus' thoroughly biblical view of gender on display as the default. But before we look at the biblical view of gender, it sounds silly, like the biblical view of gender. It's just the common sense view of gender. But before we look at what the Bible says about gender, sexuality, and why God has made things the way they are, we should be, which should be fairly obvious from the outside looking in, we should look at what exactly the world is telling us about gender, and then see how the biblical view corrects these false claims. You're going to hear this again from, like, my Jessica's sister works at the library part-time, and part of what she has to do in working in the library is take a, like, 8-hour course on gender issues. Like, it's a requirement to work part-time at the library. So this is why this has to be addressed. It's there, and we can't pretend it's not. What the vocal minority is saying is in everything, and it cannot be avoided. So we need to understand what they are saying so that we have clarity when we present what the Bible says. Now, for the sake of clarity, I'm going to refer to the view of gender we get from the Bible as the biblical view, and the view that is largely paraded in the cultural West as the modern view. So the modern view is what the vocal minority is saying. That's what I'm going to talk about. And then there's the biblical view, which we are going to counter with that. We're going to talk about what the modern view is saying, and then we're going to talk about what the biblical position is and why it is what it is that answers these ideas. So the modern view of gender and sexual identity is established on a few presuppositions that are often not honestly presented. A presupposition, by the way, is a foundational belief that forms the basis of your other beliefs. So when you disagree with someone, usually there's a presupposition that's not spoken that is underlying the issue you're disagreeing on. I'll give you an example in a different area. When I was a teenager, I used to have a lot of arguments with Presbyterians on infant baptism. And we would go in circles, round and round and round. And eventually I realized that we have different presuppositions that we weren't talking about. Namely, in Baptist ecclesiology, we believe that the church is only made up of believers. But in Presbyterian ecclesiology, they believe the church is made up of believers and unbelievers that are still in covenant through being born of believers. So, in other words, Baptists believe in a pure church, a currently pure church, whereas Presbyterians believe in a mixed church. And on that foundation, Baptists say, well, we only baptize believers because only believers can be part of the church. Whereas Presbyterians believe that a child who is born of a believer can also be part of the church even if they are not themselves a believer. Do you see how those two foundational ideas are what the actual position of baptizing infants or not lays upon? And you need to address and understand that you are coming to an argument or coming to an issue with two different understandings of how the church works. And unless you address that, your arguments are just going to go in circles. So what I want to talk about is the foundational beliefs that the modern view of gender and sexuality is built on, because only in understanding those presuppositions can we understand how different the biblical presuppositions are. So we'll look at these beliefs that form the foundation of the LGBT theory of gender and sexuality. By the way, if you're visiting today, this is not what we're usually talking about. But it needs to be talked about sometimes. I don't think I've ever clearly, I've mentioned this here and there offhand, but I don't think we've ever clearly dived into this issue. And it needs to be confronted. We need to talk about it. So if you're visiting here and this is the first sermon you're hearing from me, I hope you see why we're doing what we're doing. All right, so let's look at these false presuppositions that these beliefs about gender are based on. The first of their presuppositions, and I want to emphasize the presuppositions I'm talking about is the worldly LGBT view, not the biblical view, okay? So their first presupposition is that gender and sexual identity are two different things. Gender and sexuality are separated. To understand this, we have to first learn how they define these terms. We are not going to be able to refute and correct ideas that we do not understand. So, gender, they say, is a cultural phenomenon. Sexual identity, on the other hand, is the biological sex that one belongs to, although we will see that biology has little to do with it for them. And then sexual expression has to do with who someone is attracted to. So those are three different things for them. Gender, sexual identity, and sexual expression are three different things. So understand when they use that kind of language. Gender is a cultural display of who you are. Sexual identity is which of the biological sexes you identify with. And sexual expression is who you're attracted to. So for example, practicing homosexuality is a sexual expression. Being a male is a sexual identity. Being non-binary can be either a gender or a sexual identity or both. Being a girl is a gender identity. If that sounds confusing, it's because it is. These things do overlap and they will use different language to refer to different things. I don't think it's supposed to make sense because I think it's actually supposed to confuse you. So if you're confused, don't worry. But those are three different things. That's my point. That is the first presupposition. The second presupposition is that gender roles and identities are social constructs. The modern view of gender is a product of third wave feminism. The idea that the only difference between men and women are cultural and not objective fact. This is the cornerstone of the modern view, that men and women are not different at all. And I mean third wave feminism as opposed to early feminism, whereas early feminism was looking for equal legal rights to men and women, third wave feminism was looking for equality in every aspect with men and women. This is the cornerstone of the modern view, that men and women are not different at all. And this view sprang from a reaction to older views of women that take their dignity and equality away before God. However, instead of focusing on equality of dignity, the modern feminist focused on universal equality. And those are two different things. That is, sameness not only in quality, but also in function. Already, this departs from objective reality, as a man, for example, cannot give birth to a child, and a woman will typically not be able to bench press as much as a man of similar skill and experience. There are inherent differences. There's emotional differences, psychological differences, physical differences. But third wave feminism tries to flatten these out. No, everything is exactly the same. And this gives rise to the idea that gender then is not something objective, but something subjective and cultural. It's something we just culturally made up. So the modern view of gender is actually built on this extreme view of feminism. And it's actually interesting because modern feminists and modern LGBT activists actually clash because trans people end up running over the rights of modern women. But those feminists should realize they built the foundation for what the LGBT people believe. So that's the second presupposition. The third presupposition is that gender and sexuality are determined by subjective feelings of an individual, not by objective biological and creational fact. So gender and sexual identity, both of them. So remember how we said gender, in their view, is how you express yourself publicly, but sexuality is how you identify biologically. Well, both of those, they believe, are subjective feelings, and that the feeling is more real than anything else. The result has been that gender and sexual identity are completely based on a person's feelings and desire to express themselves. If someone feels like a woman, they are a woman. If someone feels like a man, they are a man. If someone feels like neither, they are neither. Their biological reality has nothing to do with it. In fact, it is good for someone, in their view, to go through a medical process that will make their biological reality fit their emotional reality. I feel like a woman, so I'm going to go and have surgery to make my biology reflect how I feel. So this is the presupposition that my feelings about my identity are more real than anything objective. Do you see how that is? How I feel is a more real fact than anything that can be objectively proved. So my biology at birth is not as real as how I feel. That is the next presupposition. The fourth presupposition, the fourth foundational belief, is that gender and sexual expression exist on a fluid spectrum and not a binary reality. That is, man and woman are not the only two choices. There are an infinite amount of choices. You look at some of the pronouns that exist out there on the internet. There are thousands of them. And some of them are, like, really funny. If people weren't actually taking these seriously. Fairy and fairy self is an actual pronoun that people have for themselves on the internet. Because the internet is that kind of place. So this presupposition is that because gender is a is a cultural thing, there's no reason there should only be two. There can be an infinite number, however many I want there to be. And people have the right to choose which pronouns people use to refer to them, even if they made those pronouns up 10 minutes ago. I knew a woman who was actually a lesbian, she looked after kids who orphaned kids who had not yet been adopted. What's that? She was a foster mom. She was a lesbian. She quit being a foster mom because the rules that the province of Ontario put in was that if you're looking after a teenager and that teenager is he, him today, but then he goes to bed and wakes up and decides he's a she, her tomorrow, and he doesn't tell you, and then you misgender him, you can get fired and prosecuted. Basically, to be a foster parent in Ontario, you have to be a mind reader. And that was insane. It is insane. Can you imagine how much harm that's doing to people? The same goes for sexual expression, where a man might be attracted to women or men to both or neither in the morning, and it might change. You might be bisexual in the morning, and then you might be straight in the evening, and then tomorrow you're gay. Like that's all fluid. It can change. It's okay. This is their presuppositional belief. And this leads to the next fundamental belief, that transgender and non-binary people have the right to expect society to accept subjective gender and sexual identities. That is, people who decide that their feelings about their gender or sexuality don't line up with how they were created have the right to demand that we believe their feelings over our own senses and over God's created will. This becomes important because when someone tells you to refer to them by pronouns that do not reflect the reality, they're asking you to believe their feelings over God's revelation and over your own eyes and senses. It is not enough that they are allowed to live this way unhindered or be accepted as people. There must be unanimous agreement that they are right about who they are, who they feel they are. To fall short of this isn't just rude. They will say it's an act of violence. And that is the last foundation of the belief, that traditional views, biblical views on gender and sexuality are violent and oppressive. And to express such views is akin to violent assault. This sermon is hate speech legally in this country. Why? Isn't hate speech supposed to be, you know, like, actually, you know, violent speech? Like, as if we were forming some kind of mob to, you know, persecute a certain minority or an individual? Well, that's how they think, that's what they would think this is. That our view and any expression of the biblical view is itself violent assault. In this country, if someone came to me for counseling, pastoral counseling, and said, I'm struggling with feeling like a woman when they are a man, and I lay out, even gently, with love, the biblical view, and then they go and tell the province, this pastor, you know, I went to him for counseling and he told me this, I will go to jail for that. That's how the laws in this country are. Because it's, to them, it is violent assault. This is not an exaggeration. This is actually what is taught and believed. This is actually what Canadian law is starting to turn into. This is why the church is engaged with so much intensity and conflict on this issue. They will blame the suicides of transgender people on the church, even though suicide rates among people who identify as transgender are the same or sometimes higher in places where they feel accepted. In other words, being against LGBT ideas does not increase the likelihood of suicide statistically among those people. But they will still say that that is our fault, that we are the reason that there's so many suicides in those people, when the real reason is that they are sick people who are not getting help. They are hurt and damaged, and instead of getting actual treatment, they are being encouraged in something that is harming them. They will say that to refuse to use someone's preferred pronouns is akin to dehumanizing them. The fact is, very little violence is experienced by this group today in the West. Although in the past generations, it would have been greater. But the group today is not persecuted in any meaningful way in the West, in Canada. But they need to keep the appearance of persecution because of something called intersectionality, which we cannot go into today because we just don't have the time for that. But in short, if they are not the persecuted minority, they cannot demand the power that they think runs society. They think that traditional gender roles are a tool to enslave minorities, and that this power needs to be taken by those minorities in order to give themselves justice. And in order for them to get that power, they need to be a persecuted minority. And since they aren't a persecuted, they're a minority, but they're not a persecuted minority, they need to change the definition of what it means to persecute so that they can continue to demand that power. We will go over this someday in a Sunday school, because a lot of this is just, it's very complex. Unfortunately, Christians can sometimes do the similar thing. Dominion theology runs on the same idea that Christians as a persecuted minority should have more power in the government and society. This is what I call reverse wokeism, when the church starts to take on the presuppositions of sort of woke culture in order to combat woke culture, and it's sort of like fighting fire with fire, which, if you think about it, doesn't really work. We cannot accept this fundamental idea of intersectionality in order to fight it. Okay. That is enough on all of that garbage. Now, let's actually get to what the Bible says. I needed to go through that because you need to understand at least a basic idea of how they're thinking so that you know how to respond to it. Okay, what is the biblical view of gender and sex? First, gender is objective, not subjective, and is based on a creational fact. This we get from our text. As Jesus is addressing divorce, he goes back to the very creation of the image of God. And in that moment, God made them male and female. He made a binary in the image bearers he created. There is female and there is male. There is boy and there is girl. And each of them are created separate and yet to be together in order to reflect the wholeness of God's glory. They cannot be identical, but they also cannot be totally different species. They are similar. They are the same thing, but different displays of it. The man and the woman. God made them both in order to reflect his image. And this makes gender and sex objective. To tamper with this is a rebellious action that reflects a heart that is not submissive to God. See, the foundational belief that gender is a cultural construct is defeated just in that verse. In the beginning, God made the male and female. It's the same thing that the Pharisees seem to be understanding, where they think of marriage as a human institution that can therefore just be dissolved by humans, when it's really a divine institution. Second, in the biblical view, gender and sex are directly correlated, and they are binary. Someone may argue that Jesus is talking about biological sex and not gender, but distinguishing these two concepts is an extremely modern idea and did not exist in the world in which Jesus lived. The words that follow about marriage being between one man and his wife confirm this link, this link in the gender roles of the marriage, husband and wife, the man being united to his wife, to the biological sexes of the two, male and female. So the gender expression of being a husband is directly correlated to being created male. And the same with the gender expression of a wife being correct, directly correlated to being created a female. And so the two are the same. If you are a female, you are a woman. If you are a male, you are a man. Third, every person is created by God to reflect the image of God as either male or female, boy or girl, man or woman. This means that men and women are equal in dignity, but are not the same in function or role. This is where we combat, we speak against third wave feminism that tries to steamroll what God made. While genders show two sides of the image of God, they are equally created to display that image. Men are not more in the image of God than women, nor are women more the image of God than men. We are equally the image of God, and yet we are displaying a slightly different nuance of the image. You can think of it like listening to I'm using an example that a professor of mine used for something else, but it's still a good example. If you're listening to music with really good headphones on, there's going to, usually in very complex music, there's going to be a slightly different sound on each side. There's certain instruments that will be louder on one side and quieter on the other side, and then other things that are louder on the one side and quieter. And it's meant to give you this feeling of surround sound. Like you're in the place where the music's taking place and you hear one instrument over there and hear another instrument over there. Now, both sides of your headphones are playing the same music, but slightly differently. And together, as you put both sides on, you're getting the whole picture of the song. That is the way that God made men and women. We don't play exactly the same thing, but together we create the same song. That song is the image of God in slightly different ways. And that's how God made it, and that's how God wants it to be. On any sports team, all the positions have equal value. Without a goalie or defense, the other team will continually score on you. Without an offense, you will never get any goals on the other team. You need a defense, a goalie, and an offense. And both roles, defensive and offensive, are equally important in the team, but they are not equal in what they do. They have different roles. They have different purposes on the team. And when a defensive starts to act like an offensive, or an offensive decides to go into the goalposts, it messes up the team's coordination and will probably bring a loss. The team is not competing against each other as if the goalie is competing with the offensive players. They are playing together, fulfilling different roles that need to be filled in order to win the game, and they are all equally important. And so it is, feminism pits men and women against each other, as if they are at odds, as if they're competing, but we're not. God made man and woman to be united in a partnership that together reflects the glory of God. Now, when we speak of gender roles, however, we should note that there is an element of how a gender role or how a gender is expressed that is indeed a social construct. But this is very shallow. For example, the idea that pink is a girl's color is actually a very recent idea. You know, it's like 100 years old. Pink was never a girl's color like in the 1700s. That was probably invented for marketing purposes. So there are elements of how a gender expresses itself that are subjective. Pink is not objectively a girl's color. But these are very shallow things, right? The very core of what it means to be a woman or means to be a man, this is objectively based in creation. Although those roles may play out outwardly a little different in different times and places, and that's okay. The next biblical presupposition is that marriage is an institution created by God, not mankind, and can only be made between one man and one woman. Just as gender is not a human invention, but a divine creation, so also marriage is not of human origins, and thus cannot we do not have the right to modify it. In my family, we have the right to change family traditions, like how we celebrate Christmas. Maybe we want a real tree, or maybe we want a store-bought tree. Maybe we want ham for Christmas dinner. Maybe we want turkey. We can change those traditions at any time. Why? Because we made them up. We are the ones that put them in. However, we do not have the authority to change Canadian law, right? Because that's not something we created. That's something that the people of Canada through elected representatives created, and I as an individual do not have the right to change that. So there are things in my life I can change, that I have the right to change, and there are things that I don't. There are institutions I don't have the right to change. Marriage is an institution humanity does not have the right to define. The idea of homosexual marriage is based on the idea that human beings created marriage, and therefore we can edit it. But that's not true. The Bible tells us that that's not true. This is why Christians cannot support gay marriage. Because we just don't have the authority to. Even if we wanted to, we can't. Whatever it is, it's not marriage. A man cannot marry a man, nor a woman marry a woman. Polygamy existed in the Old Testament, but was always against God's plan. And we see God consistently pushing against it throughout the Old Testament. Marriage is one man making a covenant with one woman, leaving his family and her leaving her family to create a new family together and raise children to show the image of God in their own unique way. It shows that how when the image of God is reflected, this is the beauty, one of the beauties of marriage. When the image of God is reflected through the perfect unity of the two image bearers, the two sides of image bearing, right? The man and the woman. In marriage, it produces community. It produces children. The love and union, the one flesh union, produces a community of more image bearers. And there's something about that that's so beautiful. Because it reflects how when Christ and his church are united, the gospel goes out and creates more Christians, more image bearers. This is what the purpose of family and marriage is. And if we edit that, we're going to destroy that God-glorifying picture. We don't have the right to that. Finally, the Bible shows us that we live in a fallen world filled with lies, and it is possible to suffer under real feelings that do not correlate with reality. Just as Christ recognized that there are times when divorce is the only option, so there are times when our feelings about gender and sex do not align with God's will because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where we are sinners that are told lies by Satan, by our own flesh, by others. And those lies influence the way we feel. And so it is possible to feel like something is true when it's not. And you know what's ironic is that modern psychologists recognize this. Someone, for example, who is being treated with borderline personality disorder, where they feel like everyone hates them. That's their feeling. Everyone hates me. I am a worthless person and everyone hates me. And you know how they treat someone who's going through those feelings? They treat them to accept two things. One is, I really do feel this way. Two, but my feeling does not correlate with reality. In other words, I really do feel like everyone in the world hates me, but it's not true that everyone in the world hates me. And those two things can be true at the same time. But they won't treat gender issues that way. And I find that so puzzling. Because it is as if you told that person with borderline personality disorder, well, you feel like everyone hates you, so it must be true. Can you imagine how cruel that would be? But that's exactly what the world tells people who have confused feelings about their gender or their sexuality. Instead of saying, hey, it's okay, you do feel that way. Those feelings are real feelings, but they don't correlate with reality, and you need to be able to accept that both of those things are true. If you do that, you can recognize, I feel like a woman, but I'm actually a man. And those two things can both exist, and now I can begin to deal with those false feelings that I really am experiencing. Because there are people that really do experience it. People do commit suicide because they cannot reconcile their feelings about their gender. That means they really are suffering. And they are suffering because they feel something that's not true. But the world, instead of helping them with those feelings and leading it to truth, they tell them, well, if you feel it, it must be true. Which is cruel. Truth is healing when coupled with love and kindness. But allowing someone to continue in self-deception is a hateful thing. Compassionately showing someone truth is love. And by compassionately, I mean, if you're talking to someone who is saying this, if you're talking to your kid, and they happen to be going through this, they need to know that you are empathetic with them. I understand you're suffering with how you're feeling. And and those feelings are real and they are a genuine suffering to you. But those feelings are not telling you the truth. They are lying to you. And you are experiencing it and you are suffering from it, and that suffering is real, but it's not telling you the truth. It's lying. And I want to help you see that it's lying, so that we can, by the grace of God, help those feelings to eventually go away. But the world hates them. The world hates them. Because it's such a shallow thing. We will indulge their fantasy until they kill themselves. We will let them mutilate themselves and take drugs and hormones and just wreck their life. And then at the end of it, they will be so miserable that they won't be our problem anymore. It's hateful. There's no love for the people who are actually struggling with these things. It is hate. It is the worst kind of hate, because it is hate disguised as love. Christians were wrong to look hatefully upon people, these kinds of people, at times when they have done so. They should have taken pity instead. There are people that are suffering from a feeling about their sex and gender that is disconnected from reality. And many of these people will end their life over it. It is real suffering, but it is based on lies. And I think you can empathize with it. Imagine if a doctor told you have 24 hours to live. But then you find out, the next day that the doctor was lying to you. The suffering you experienced during those 24 hours, the grief, the pain, the overwhelming sorrow, was based on a lie. That is what the suffering of these people is like. They are suffering emotionally based on a lie. And they need compassionate truth tellers. Even if they don't know that that's what they need. And this leaves us who believe the Bible to be the only ones who can truly love these people. The world, in a backhanded way, degrades them. It is as if the therapist dealing with the person with borderline personality disorder says, you're right, everyone hates you, you're worthless. So that's, if you feel that way, it must be true. That is hateful. We do the same thing with assisted dying in Canada. You feel like your life is worthless, so it must be worthless. So here, go and kill yourself. We will help you. It's awful. It's hateful. It's satanic. It's murderous because it speeds their way to their end. Not just the end of their body, but the end of their soul. Do not believe the people who wave rainbow flags and say, love is love, whatever that means. That's not even a statement. You're not even saying something. Like, love is love just means love is whatever I think it is. They do not know the meaning of the word. Love is truth with compassion. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is Jesus Christ who died for someone, who died for those who have mutilated their body and have pursued fulfillment by changing their gender, and it has only come to despair, and they're at the end of themselves. Jesus died for people like that. Jesus died for them, and we have the responsibility to love these people the way Jesus did, not by reinforcing the lie, but by helping them discover the truth in Christ through the gospel. There are so many questions that have yet to be hashed out when it comes to this. And I will eventually do a Sunday school on modern ethics, and we will cover this in that Sunday school in a bit more detail, which I do not look forward to. But to what extent are we to remove ourselves from LGBT ideology that has worked its way through society, whether it is the arts, education, entertainment, or government? We cannot remove ourselves from the world. And even if we could, we are commanded not to. In John 17:15, Jesus prays, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. But in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we see two things, right? We are to be in a world. We're to be in the world. We're to have jobs with coworkers and bosses in companies that celebrate this stuff. And yet we are to be completely cleansed of it and not yoked with them. And we need to ask God for the wisdom to find balance between remaining in the world and yet making sure the world is not in us and that we are removed from the impurity of the world. Now, what does this look like? It can look like a lot of things. It means you cannot avoid buying products from a company that supports these lies, because essentially every company does. Or even working for one. But you can refuse to wear a pride pin at work, because you will not be associated, that you will not let your body, your appearance, be associated with lies. It means you have worldly friends who believe in this. Or you might even have people in the world that you are witnessing to, that you have a level of friendship with, that do identify in one of these ways. And yet you respectfully refuse to use improper pronouns. Now, there are some Christians who think we should use these preferred pronouns, and I respectfully disagree. If I call a man she or her, not only am I lying, but I am also propagating a lie that will destroy that person, body and soul. I'm actively hurting them. So I don't believe we can use their pronouns. And I think respectfully we should explain why. even if they find it offensive. We don't mean to be offensive. We're not looking to be offensive. But we can't lie. We can't be. We are the tellers of truth. And this is why the church is persecuted. Because we tell the truth. But above all this, let us remember why we are in the world. We are here to preach the gospel and show the love of Christ. The love of Christ does not conform to the lies of the world, but it does mean compassion, mercy, patience, and grace. It means speaking the truth with empathy and respect, but still speaking it boldly. We hate LGBT dogma primarily because we love people that are being deceived and hurt by it. Well, not even primarily because we love people, primarily because we love Christ. But secondarily, because we love the people that it lies to. So we hate it. We hate that dogma. It's disgusting to us because we love the people that it is deceiving. This is the same way we hate the satanic forces that are at work in this world, deceiving people, because we love the people it's deceiving. Those are two different things, right? There's a separation. And the world is not going to understand that. And so you are going to be called a hateful bigot. You might lose your job. You might lose credibility. You might lose friends. And that means that you are worthy to bear the sufferings of Christ for telling the truth. Let's remember the wounds that Christ received and the death that Christ died at the hands of sinful men for whom he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Whatever we suffer to stand on truth, we will and we must, but we must not accept a persecution complex. We shouldn't boast and overemphasize and exaggerate, which a lot of Christians do on this issue. Exaggerate the persecution. But we must be willing to take it. If you're going to lose your job, the Lord will sustain you. And I don't say that lightly. If you're going to lose your friends, if you're going to be kicked out of your school, the Lord will sustain you. But it will be hard. Your church will be here. And if there is anyone out there that in your heart you feel like you're in the wrong body, or you feel that you aren't attracted to the opposite gender and you don't know how to talk about it, I want to assure you that this is something you can tell someone about. This isn't something that we want you to keep hidden. And it's not something that is going to change how we feel about you. Just know that we will be devoted to the scriptures because we love you and because we love Christ. And we want to see his image in you. But if this is something you struggle with, please tell somebody. And we will pray with you and we will help you. We will stand by you as long as you stand by Christ. Despite what you're feeling, those feelings are lying to you. And Christ, through his church, wants to help show you that. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the wretched. Christ died for you. May this demonic doctrine be soundly defeated, and it will be, by the humble love. It won't be defeated by some great march in the street, by the way. It won't be defeated by some great triumphant political victory. It will be defeated through the humble love and humility and truth of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to know how to stand for truth and yet to show love to the suffering and the hurting, to those who are victims of the devil's lies. Give us the grace, the mercy, the patience, and the boldness we need to live in the world in which we live. May we never compromise on the truth, but may we never dial down the love of Christ in how we express that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.